All right, let's get started. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day in which we remember the resurrection of your Son. As we look through the book of Zechariah, remind us of the branch Zechariah prophesied of. Remind us that he has come, and now we are waiting for his return. Teach us to be a people faithful to you, to have repentant hearts always turning back to you and to your word. And let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, 2 weeks ago, it's a rough way to start a series, have an introduction and then have a weather event in the middle. But 2 weeks ago, we introduced the gospel, I'm calling the Gospel of Zechariah the series. We introduced the book of Zechariah. And we talked a little bit about redemptive history. And we had this chart last time. I talked about that I was borrowing some material from, I don't have it up here, from, I can't remember her name now, Kaminsky. I think it's Cheryl Kaminsky, who's at Gordon Conwell Seminary. She had this little overview of the Old Testament. It's called CASKET, which was an acronym for creation, Abraham, Sinai, kings, exile, and temple. When I was in seminary in many eons ago, I think that's when I bought this. It may have been in college. I don't remember. I think it was in seminary. No, it was in seminary based on the date. This was it. It was just this little chart, laminated. You know, you bought it at the bookstore because there wasn't anything. There was no electronic copies even then. And it was just a good outline. Now there's like a series, and I'm not advocating the series because I have no idea what's in the series. But this little chart was helpful as just sort of a general outline of the Old Testament in summary. I brought it this week in case you're interested in seeing it. Another book I'm using, again, from 20 years ago. So if you look at it on Amazon now, it's very different, the cover. But it's by John Walton. It's just the charts of the Old Testament. I'm going to use some of that today. If you're ever just, Old Testament history can be very difficult. If you don't have time to go get, you know, a seminary degree on the side, these kinds of books are really helpful. But he has a whole series of charts, like chart in church history. There's New Testament. But it's just trying to figure out the orders of things, some basic dates. You know, take the dates with a grain of salt. They're based on research and so forth. Obviously, it's not they're not necessarily all established in Scripture. But it's just really helpful to have a book like this. I have not looked at the contemporary version. The history of Scripture doesn't change, but sometimes our archaeological work and so forth does, and we get some better dates and so forth. So if you're interested, you can take a look at that. I like to quote my resources where I can. The on sermon audio, Jeff Stewart and I took a look at sermon audio. Apparently we have unlimited storage. And so we're going ahead and upload the Sunday School series to there. It's just easier to obtain it from there, as opposed to what Jeff was doing, which was a lot of manual work, keeping it on the website. So you will be able to find the series up there. It's the series says Sunday School, so we know it's distinct from the sermons. And we can attach the outlines, so we'll have a PDF version of these up there. So if you're not here anytime, just go there and grab it, or if you know somebody wants to see it, or if you want to go back and say, I think DB said something wrong, let me go check. Go there, that's a good place to do it. I'm on there forever. Yeah. So the only thing I've added to this little chart was placing Zechariah on the chart. So that he's there during what Kaminsky calls temple, and it's the idea is just what's going on in the era of that time, and this is the rebuilding of the temple. There's plenty of seats down front. Let's come down here. But yeah, it's during this rebuilding of the temple post-exile. And then we are standing in the period of the church. And this just helps us to understand that God's redemptive work through history really has very little to do with what humans think are important history, right? The work through history is what's recorded in the Scripture. And we are waiting on the consummation. That is the return of Christ, the final judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, all the glory that comes with our resurrection, complete and total resurrection in Christ. So we're going to dive in, and I'm going to have to pick up the pace of this class at some time because we've missed a week. This is our second class, and I'm just starting to touch on the first part of Zechariah 1. So we'll have to do some condensing someplace. But let's start. So in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, in whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. So this is the passage we're dealing with, and I wanted to kind of encapsulate that in a little bit of history. I got it out a little too late this week. So yesterday when I was just reminding everybody about today's Sunday school, I threw out some homework, which was not fair at the last minute. And so if you had a chance to look at that, great. If not, we're going to look at it today. But the background, it's the post-exilic times in the Scripture is fascinating. And I got most excited about it because when I was in college, I had to take, you always have electives you need to take. And I had the opportunity, my professor at the time, Dr. Byron, who's now Dr. Byron Curtis, was an expert in that post-exilic period. And so we had a whole class on the exile and post-exile. And it was just a fascinating dip into this period of history where Israel is in this transitional period, where it returns from exile by the providence and grace of God, but they're in this transition, waiting on the coming of the Messiah. And all the promises that they were to receive from God seem to be, even though they've been returned from exile and they see the promised glory, there's a sadness too, and we'll see some of that today in the rebuilding of the temple. So this on the left side is just the Persian kings. These are the kings that are ruling during the post-exilic time that we have, that are aligned with our period, or these books that are in this period of history in the Scripture. These dates are approximations, but we have this declaration of Cyrus, which took place in roughly 539 BC, and it's recorded in Ezra 1. We're going to take a look at that now. I'll read it to you. If you have your Bible with you, you're welcome to read along with me. It's Ezra 1, and we're going to look at the first four verses. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And this is followed up by a large contingent of Jews. It says verse 5, it said, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God has stirred up to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord is in Jerusalem. And so we see the work, the providential work of God. He takes this pagan king, Cyrus, in no way a faithful man of God, and he stirs him up to make this proclamation. You know, we've seen, for the Jews at the time, it must have seemed like they were never going to return from the exile. But God had said, judgment for 70 years for their sin. Okay? And then they would return. And so God uses a pagan nation to judge them, and he uses a pagan nation to return them. This is our God, right? He does as he sees fit. And he has Cyrus declare, and it's not just Cyrus says to a few Jews, here's some money, Go do this thing. He declares it. It's a legal declaration established in the law, which will be very important later when the Jews find that there are obstacles in their way in the land to do this rebuilding. This Darius will actually go back and look in the legal documents of the time and see that Cyrus made this declaration, and he will use that to confirm that the Jews are doing what they were commanded to do. And so the people are stirred up to rebuild the temple. Not everybody goes back. So remember, if you look down here at Artaxerxes the First, it's down 464 to 423. The reign of Xerxes, 486 to 464. That's where Esther takes place. Esther actually takes place after some have returned from exile. Okay, and Esther, they're still in a foreign land. And so not everybody returns at this point, but we see that God stirs up some, and they go back to rebuild the temple. And they're going back to this land that is occupied by those who were put into that position of what was formerly Judah when the Jews were exiled. And so there is a group of people living there. And they're going to find that those people are standing in their way from being faithful to God and actually doing what they've been called to do by Cyrus, by the providence of God. In chapter 2 of Ezra, there's a long list of everyone who returns. I encourage you to read it. It's just, it's hard sometimes in these lists of numbers to go, what are we doing here? But it's fascinating because all these people go back and they're all being documented and they're trying to determine, their family lineage, if they're priests and so forth and all those kinds of things, and they return. And then in Ezra 3, it says in verse 1, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. So they come together as one people. Verse 2 says, then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses of the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rules each day required. And after the regular burnt offerings, the offerings of at the new moon, and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So they come to the land. It's probably not what they're expecting. There's these other people living in the land. They have fear that there's going to be opposition. And so what do they immediately do? They build an altar to the Lord and they start reestablishing faithful worship to God. Fear will do that. Right? Like last week's storm. If you're my Facebook friend, you saw me sharing my fear of last week's storm. I find hurricanes are terrifying to me. When we were in Missouri, tornadoes were terrifying to me. And sometimes Mondays are terrifying to me. So just fear is often, in God's providence, used to stir us up and remind us. We can go a couple of different directions, and we'll see how the Israelites, the Jews, responded to that. But it can either drive us to the Lord, or sometimes it drives us away. Right? And and that's what God is going to remind them. We're going to look at, when we look at Zechariah 1 today, we're going to see what God is saying to them about their current experience. So they begin in faithful worship to God. And this is good, because in the past, what was the core sin that caused the people to be exiled by God? Does anyone remember? Idolatry. Right? It's at the core of their unfaithfulness. They broke every commandment there was, and they broke the whole of God's law. But the core problem was idolatry. So unfaithfulness. So it says verse 8, now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God, Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah together, supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to God, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. So why do you think that is? So we have the temple, finally, for 70 years of exile, the people have returned. Their second year there, they lay the foundation of the temple. There's this huge, the priests are there. There's this huge worship service, essentially, and people are praising God for what he's done. They're excited of his faithfulness. And then the old men who had been there for the first temple weep. Why do you think that is? I'm going to take a guess. Right. They did. I think, and there's something probably even more tangible, but that's the core of it. The new temple was not nearly as glorious as the old, physically. So that's what they're realizing. It's probably a pretty rough-looking temple. They had all these resources from the king, but they were a smaller group. They weren't an independent empire. They didn't have the money and blessings that Solomon had had when he built the temple. They were living in difficult times under Solomon. When the temple's established, it is a time of peace. It won't last past his reign, but it is a time of peace. And so here they are. The old men remember the glory of the past. And then probably in their hearts, when they returned from exile, that's what they thought. Ah, God's bringing us back to restore the former glory. The temple's laid, and they're like, that is not what we expected. And it's hard. And I don't think it's wrong that they wept. I think it is exactly what you're saying. It was a tangible reminder that things have changed. See, the Jews won't really be independent again. There'll be an uprising during the Maccabean period and so forth, but then they'll find themselves under Roman rule. I mean, that's it. Right? They were unfaithful, and even in their return from exile, it's not the same. But what God is going to reveal through Zechariah is something so far greater than the tangible, than the what's here and now, that it'll outshine what they're seeing. But they don't know that yet. They don't know that yet. And so this is the first discouragement they receive. So it ends, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sounds of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So this is huge excitement. And there's this all these people crying, and you can't distinguish the two. It's a bittersweet moment, if there ever was one. Still, they're being faithful, the temple's being laid. You know, people are probably thinking, finally, it's happening. So in chapter 4, it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.'" So it's very typical, by the way, when peoples were exiled in the ancient world, politically, as far as the way of empires go, it was brilliant. It was also evil, right? But what they would do is they wanted to break a nation that was rebellious. They would exile the people, and they would move some other group in. And those people would establish homes and land and property, and they would take over the land, right? And that would break that kingdom. So they return the exiles, but there are people there. People who feel threatened by the fact that the exiles have returned. And so the first thing that people try to do is to compromise. "We'll help you build. We've been worshiping your God." I guarantee you, they were not worshiping. They were not worshiping the true God the way he called them to worship. He had called the Israelites to worship. So they were probably mixing pagan and probably some local. They were worshiping God. I'm sorry, the Israelite God. When I say worshiping, I don't really mean they were worshiping, but they were doing it in some way. They were doing the typical pagan polytheistic practice of mixing different faiths, worshiping different gods, and so forth. We don't know exactly what their religion was. But the people respond, Zerubbabel and Jeshua say, and the rest of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building our house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So they're like, no, we won't do that. Because if they compromise, they do that, they'll be going back to their old ways. That's what they did in the past. They had compromised with the people in the land, and they had adopted idolatrous practices. I think what's really interesting, and something we have to remember, is when the people practiced idolatry before the exile, they did it alongside their worship of Yahweh. They didn't go to another religion. They tried to practice many religions. They tried to practice the worship of Yahweh along with all the other gods. So the Asherah pole, the high places. They tried to worship multiple gods. And that's what's going on here. Let us come along and do this with you. And they're like, no. Maybe they've learned their lesson. And so there's opposition. To the rebuilding. Sorry, I lost my place. So verse 4 is extremely important here. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and brought counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. The people were discouraged, and they stopped building. They faced serious opposition, probably opposition they felt threatened their life, their livelihoods, and they stopped building. And so what happens then is we get down to Darius the First. So there's this period of time. Okay, we get down to Darius the First and Zechariah comes on the scene and his co-prophet Haggai. It says in chapter 5 of Ezra, verse 1, "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." They heard the word of the Lord. We'll see what that is, hopefully today. We'll see what that word is or where it starts. And they rose up and they start rebuilding. They hear the prophetic work. I think Zechariah and Haggai had a much more profitable... Well, let me back up. They were more aware of the effects of their ministry than the prophets were before the exile. The prophets before the exile were ignored, put to death, persecuted. We do see a change in the people. The people come back from exile. They hear the words of Haggai and Zechariah, and they respond. They respond in obedience and begin to rebuild the temple. And we'll see a little bit of that in a bit. I don't want to spend too much more time in reading this, but in chapter 6, if you get a chance of Ezra, take a look. Darius makes a decree and looks back and says, oh no, Cyrus ordered this to be done. It'll be done. And he issues a new decree. And the Jews are affirmed in what they did. And I think it's really important here. You'll notice the Jews aren't living in rebellion towards their government or anything else. They're trusting in the providence of God. They refuse. They hear what Haggai and Zechariah has told them. They've been given this providential decree from Cyrus, and they go and build despite what the consequences might be. But at the same time, God in His faithfulness gives them a path to do that. He clears the way. And He makes sure they're protected to some degree by the law of the land in order that they're able to do that. But they don't go and yell for their personal rights or anything else. They just respond in faithfulness to God and do what He's told them to do. And in chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozenai, and their associates did with all due diligence what Darius the king had ordered." And here's the most important part. "And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of the house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for all Israel. 12 male goats according to the numbers of the tribes of Israel. And they set priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as is written in the book of Moses. They heard the word of the Lord. They responded in faith. They established the temple. They reestablished the priesthood. They reestablished the sacrifices. It's a hard concept for us, because we're living in that period of redemptive history after the Christ has come. The sacrifices have been ended. The temple system, all of that. The gospel has gone out to the world. We live in a different part of redemptive history. But what's going on in here is not just the building of a building and the establishment of a liturgy that's empty in any sense. The people are responding to God in worship. They're reestablishing the temple system, which affirms to them the forgiveness of God. Remember, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. This temple system points to the Christ who was to come. They didn't completely understand that, but they understood through the temple, that's where God was present. And now, they've returned to God, and He's returned to them. I'd like to spend way more time on this, but we only have so much time. Just quickly, let me talk a little bit. I want to make sure we haven't really talked about Zechariah. We don't know a ton about him. Some of it we've read here, historically, who he was. He's obviously a prophet. We don't spend a lot of time talking about what a prophet is. But a prophet did two things, essentially. And really, it was one thing. Sometimes a prophet would speak to the future to confirm who he was, because he's bringing new information to the people. He's claiming, thus saith the Lord. He's not picking up the word and exegeting it. He's actually bringing new information to them, based, though, on what's already established in the law. He's not contradicting God's word. So he's warning the people. So often in the Old Testament, the prophets would be almost God's lawyers. They came in to charge the people with their sin. In this case, in Zechariah, but they would also bring good news of what was to come. So Zechariah is a prophet. It says in Zechariah 1 that he's the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. If you noticed in Ezra, if you happen to pick it up when they referred to him, they said Zechariah, the son of Iddo. It's very common to identify someone as the son of, could be a grandfather, great-grandfather, whatever it might be, of someone who was more well-known, to identify them. Because it wasn't Zechariah Jones or Smith or whatever. It was Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And Iddo was apparently someone who had been known to the people. So when they hear Zechariah, son of Iddo, they're like, oh, he's from that line. And he was probably a priest. There's a reference to There's a reference in the scripture in Nehemiah 12. I'm not going to take time to go there, but it kind of confirms this. But more importantly, based on the themes Zechariah is in the book of Zechariah, we feel this strong connection to the temple. Now, it is God who's giving him these visions. But the prophet who is chosen by God, it's just like in the New Testament where God chooses the man of God who's going to record the word of God. There is something of the person in it. Okay? God doesn't dictate the word in the sense of somebody just sits down and they just write out without any involvement. In the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God involves the person in that process in a very powerful way to bring us his inerrant word. And so there's this passion. You'll see it in chapter 3 especially. There's this passion and excitement you can feel in the word as Zechariah is very connected to the visions he's seeing and to the word he's sharing. And we'll see that in Zechariah 3. And there's a foreshadowing here of Christ in Zechariah, because he's the priest, and a prophet. We know in Christ we have three offices: prophet, priest, and king. Okay? And throughout the Old Testament, we see it foreshadowed in David and in the prophets and so forth. And here we have a prophet and a priest as a foreshadowing of Christ. in the role of all three offices. I want to focus next on, I think I mentioned just briefly 2 weeks ago, this capitalization of the word Lord in the Old Testament. And we're going to talk about in English translations of the Old Testament. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts. And you're going to see this phrase recorded over and over, the Lord of hosts. Let's start with Yahweh. The English translations have picked up the Jewish tradition of not translating the personal name of God in the scripture, but to use the word Lord. But the English translations, the contemporary ones, will capitalize that so that you know that when L-O-R-D is in all capital letters, it's referring to what's called the Tetragrammaton, or which is the four letters, or Yahweh. There's been, over translational history, there's been some difficulty knowing exactly how that name is to be pronounced, because in Hebrew, vowels aren't recorded. So in my edition of Hebrew, there's little symbols to show the vowels. That's basically how children learn Hebrew, so you know how to pronounce a word, but those things have to be assumed. They're learned by tradition. But only the consonants are recorded, and so we just have those are the English equivalents, YHWH. But what has happened, you'll hear the term Jehovah. It's an old term in English used for the Tetragrammaton. What they would do is they took the pronunciation of Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord, which is used of God in the Old Testament quite frequently, and they used those vowels with the Hebrew letters, and they came up with Jehovah, because sometimes the Y will be pronounced in English as a J, and that's where that word comes from. But Jehovah is really an English creation. Most likely the pronunciation is Yahweh, but again, it's not absolutely known. What's really important about that word is it's connected to the Jewish or to the Hebrew verb to be, which is Hayah. And I won't get into all the nuances of Hebrew, but it's connected to be, because God is self-existent, eternal, unchanging, the living God. He is the only true God, and He exists. He says to Moses, when Moses at the burning bush says, who shall I tell Pharaoh sent me? Or to the people, who shall I say sent me? He says, tell them, I am, has sent you. Because he's the only true God. And there's that connection, that to be. What I think is most important about this is when you're reading the Old Testament and you see Lord, just remember that's a personal name. We in English Christians use the Lord very personally. When we speak of the Lord, we tend to have this personal connection to that word. It's good. We think of the Lord as a person, someone we are actually praying to. We know of Him as revealed as the triune God, right? We know Him personally. But it's important, I think, as we think of the Old Testament, that it's not just that He is referred to as the general name or general word Elohim, which is God, is used in the Old Testament of God frequently. But it was a word shared by the nations. You know, God, like we tend to have in our modern culture, the people will talk about God in a very general sense, but they're not necessarily referring to the true and living God. But Yahweh is a very personal name, just like Jesus is a very personal name to us. It's something to keep in mind. It drives one of my children crazy when I'll read through the Old Testament to them and I replace that and read Yahweh. And they'll go, it's not in there. And then I pulled out a translation, an English translation that uses Yahweh. And he's like, are you doing that again? I'm like, look. And I showed it to him. He's like, it's in there. I said, yes. So sometimes it drives him a little crazy. All right, we've reached the end of our time. We haven't even hit the text yet. So next week, we will pick up with this first verse, and we'll get through at least the first six verses and hopefully the rest. What I wanted to do today was lay out the historical framework of what's going on to understand who Zechariah is speaking to, the people, and what he's saying. And next week we're going to see that. We're going to talk about Yahweh. We're going to talk about the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, and what that means. We're going to understand it in our own context as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for being a God of faithfulness, through whose providence you have been faithful to your people throughout all of history. We ask that as we enter worship this morning, we would take in that knowledge of your faithfulness over time, that you would encourage our hearts and our minds, that you would remind us of how you have never failed your people, and then remind us that you will not fail us either. And when we fail you, O Lord, you stand firm in your work through the ministry and remediation of Jesus Christ in our lives. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.